If you will turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Let me ask you before we get started, are you a servant? And better yet, do others around you consider you to be a servant? Let me put it another way, are you a follower of Jesus? Because if you're truly following Him, then you will take on His heart and attitude and lifestyle, and that is that of a servant, servanthood. Today we begin a new series of messages on the Christian call to servanthood, selfless living in a selfie-driven world. And it's my heart's desire that our church would be known for two or three things. I hope we would be known that we really love Jesus and we worship Him authentically. Hope we would be known that we make disciples, both here in our community and through extension, through our partnerships with missionaries around the world. And that we would be servants, servant-minded, servants' hearts, servants' hands. This year we kicked off our year with a focus on going deeper. And that's not just some monastic idea that we would go deeper in our spiritual level, but that we would go deeper in our service too. That our lives would look different and deeper because of our relationship with God. This was the way Jesus, it was the way of Jesus, and it should be one of the distinguishing characteristics of His church if we're genuinely following Him. So our text today addresses that subject from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, if you'll follow with me as I read. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten, the other disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Today, I want to let you in on a little secret. At least it seems to be a secret in our world. It's a secret of servanthood, a secret of paradox, actually. Now, Jesus was all about paradox. He was the divine human, the God-man. A living paradox He was. Now, what is a paradox? It is a statement that seems to contradict itself, but in its very essence expresses a valid truth or principle. Like Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong." It's kind of a head scratcher. What do you mean? But after you walk with the Lord and you come to understand that His power is perfected in your weakness. When I'm weak, when I'm strong. Or Jesus' words a chapter earlier from our text today in Mark chapter 9, "If anyone would be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." It's a call to servanthood. It's kind of an Alice in Wonderland's upside down world, except in reality, it's right side up and we're all living upside down. Actually, in this 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus gave us four or five paradoxes and expressed some significant spiritual truths through paradoxical ideas, kind of backward, upside down, right side up kind of thinking. In verses 1 through 12, teaching on marriage and divorce even, He said, two shall become as one. That's some fuzzy math, unless you understand the kingdom, that we're brought together and two of us become as one creation together. In verses 13 through 16, he said adults should be like children. We spent our whole life to tell children they should act like adults, and Jesus flips that on its head. In verses 17 through 31, he said, the first shall be last. That's backwards. In verses 32 through 45, he says, the greatest shall be the servant. This is the secret of servanthood. Now, there's some rich truth in this passage, all predicated by a question from James and John, in which Jesus turns his disciples' way of thinking on its head on the subject of serving. Let's look at three truths just off the top about servanthood that we can read in this particular text. The first is this: it is countercultural. It is otherworldly. It's different. Now, Jesus is answering a question here posed by James and John in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20. It is James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee, we'll call her, who is doing the asking, and she likely put her sons up to asking in this case. And what they're doing is perfectly in line with what someone in a political campaign would do. Hey, we're going to help you get to your spot. We're going to get you elected. We're going to get you into a position of power. But when you get there, make sure you look out for us. Can you put us on your right and your left? May we be your Secretary of State or your Chief of Staff? Give us a position of power. It's a legitimate question in that mindset. I want to be a part of your cabinet. I want a position of authority. I want to be on your right or your left. Jesus' reply was simple. You have no clue what you are asking. You don't even have a clue here. He said, can you drink the cup I drink? Do you really think you can handle what I'm going to go through? Because he just didn't get it. Now, the other disciples heard it, we read, and they were indignant, not because they would dare to ask such an audacious thing, but because they got there first. Because James and John didn't get it, but because they also were schmoozing Jesus, trying to get their positions of power. So they were upset. They weren't happy with these two brothers. And Jesus, seeing this as a teachable moment, called them all together and said, I know this is how the world works. He said, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They exercise power and authority, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But this is not how we work. It shall not be so among you. He said, we play by a different set of rules. And even today, 20 centuries later, those words of Jesus echo to us in a culture that still wants to play by the Gentiles' rules. The world tells you to look out for number one, and you're number one. You've got to take care of yourself. The world tells us to strive to be first, not last. Success means being served, not serving. And even in church circles, we have elevated the power structure with celebrity pastors and speakers and writers, or denominational muckety-mucks where everybody's got titles, and we vie for positions of respect and authority and power and likes and approval or something. But Jesus said, that's not the way my kingdom works. We don't play by the same rules. And they would see up close and personal when he showed what kind of leader he was when he laid down his life for them and for us on the cross. So to be a servant, to live in this servanthood mindset, is completely countercultural. It was then and it is now. Secondly, it is greatness defined. There in verse 43, he says, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And in verse 44, whoever would be first among you shall be the slave of all. Here is the classic of Jesus' paradoxes. He flips the system on its head. He said, you think greatness is being served? I'm telling you, the one who does the serving is the one who has discovered true greatness. And we get that mixed up in our culture. Muhammad Ali famously said 50 years ago, "I'm the greatest." And everybody said, "Well, he's the greatest." And across the board, athletes and celebrities tell you their greatness, of their greatness. And we define in a world that just wants to be in the limelight, getting the glory. That's how we define what greatness is. I was looking back at some old sermons of mine. The first time I ever preached this text was back in 1990. My sermon title was "How to Be Great." I thought that was kind of catchy. I maybe should have titled today's message "The Secret to Greatness," because this is truly seems to be a secret in our world today. This is not the way the world views greatness. But then again, it wasn't how they viewed it then. That's why Jesus had to teach them this. This is why he spent his entire ministry turning tables over, literally and figuratively, redefining terms, correcting their misunderstandings. And nowhere did he blow their minds more than his teaching on being great by being a servant. "You want to be great?" Jesus said. "You'll be a servant." Thirdly, it is following in the footsteps of Jesus. You see there in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." He had every right to be. He was the King of Kings. "But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To claim to be a follower of Jesus and then say, "I'm not really the servant type." Well, it doesn't add up. It is inconsistent. It is incongruent. It is incompatible with Christianity. It is disobedient even. Because that's what we're called to do, to be like Jesus. You remember the WWJD bracelets? Anybody still wear one of those? Anybody still have theirs? Just a few of you. You know, those came from the book, Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, that Jesus suffered for us and has given us an example that we would follow in his steps. And so the idea is every time we would make a decision or do something, we would ask, what would Jesus do? You don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? You don't have to ask here. You know what he would do. He's already told us, and then he modeled it. He lived it. Ultimately, when he went to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many, and even the night before he went to the cross, he modeled it by washing the feet of his disciples. Now, that actually absolutely blew their fuses. We'll look at that specifically next week. What other king leaves his glory to die, we sang earlier? I mean, this was countercultural. This is otherworldly. This was a different way of thinking that Jesus introduced. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that his kingdom is different. His calling is otherworldly. And the key statement he uses to contrast the two worlds, the two cultures, the two kingdoms, is there in verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." Shall not be so among you. So to borrow from Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? I mean, if this is our calling, how do we do this? How do we live differently? How do we put this into practice? And I think there's a process for us to learn to live our lives going against the flow as countercultural Christ-like servants. And it's basically, I don't want to oversimplify it, but it's a two-step process to getting from here to there. And the first step, if I can put it as a step, is change your attitude. Change your attitude. That is, change the way you think. Change your mind. As Chuck Swindoll wrote in his classic book, Improving Your Serve, servanthood starts in the mind. It's between your ears. And this is a major paradigm shift from what the world tells us. And so, our servanthood truth number one for the day is this: countercultural living requires countercultural thinking. If you're going to live differently, you have to think differently. You have to swim upstream. You have to go against the flow. You have to wake up in the morning and say, but it shall not be so among you. Or, I like the simple way the NIV translates that, not so with you. So maybe if you're out in the middle of a tempting situation where everybody's looking out for themselves, you might need to repeat under your breath, not so with you, not so with you. When you wake up in the morning, not so with you. It changes the way you think a little bit. The New Living Translation says this in that particular phrase, but among you it will be different. So there's the calling to be different. To no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, but to be changed, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, make your mind up. Change your mind. Make it new. Change the way you think. Our natural inclination is to want to be served. Jesus says, that's not my way. So change your mind. Fundamentally, the first thing then we need to do is change how we think. Now, that means getting a whole new perspective on life. And it involves how you see yourself and how you see others. And if you see yourself as somehow deserving that everybody should be taking care of your needs, then you're going to have a hard time with this. But if you see yourself as a servant, if that's your self-worth and self-image is based on I'm a Christ-like servant, then that's going to open the door for you to do that. Think about how the Apostle Paul typically began his letters referring to himself as a servant or a slave or a bond slave. Paul could have said, and he did a couple of times, I'm the chief of apostles. He also said, I'm the chief of sinners. But when he would address himself to these people, he would say, I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant. That set the tone of how he saw himself and how he would see others. And that's important too, how we see others, not as objects to be used, but as people made in the image of God to be served. And I have to ask, if you walk around the day and the people in your home, the people that you work with, are they people that you want to use to get as much out of? You see them for the benefit they are to you? Or do you see them as people that God has given you the privilege and the opportunity to serve? That's a major shift of the way you think. Now, one of the great passages in all the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 2. It's there on your outline sheet. I know I refer to this a lot because, real honestly, it is a favorite of mine. But it also has such deep truth. It's rich truth in that. Part of the reason is because it identifies us with the model of Jesus, the example, but it also just speaks very practically of how we're to live together unselfishly. Let's read it together, beginning in the third verse. It's there on your outline sheet from Philippians 2. Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain or empty conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus was made into a servant for us, and that's the attitude, he says, the mind, some versions say, that you're to have like him. So that's going to require some choices that you make. I think there are three choices that servants must make in terms of how we think. And the first is to be humble instead of proud. That's where it all begins. Have this mind in you, this major attitude adjustment, and it is to be humble like Jesus was. Now, humility, as we know, is a tricky virtue. It's one of those things that just when you think you got it, well, you just lost it. I've heard about a pastor who the church so appreciated his humility that they gave him a little pin for his lapel that spoke of his humility. But the day he put it on, they made him take it off because he was no longer humble. I don't know if that's a true story, but it's a story anyway. Humility is a difficult virtue to master. In fact, we never master it, and just when we think we mastered it, we're no longer humble. That's the nature of it. And it's such an important part of the mindset of being a servant. It has both a passive and an active sense. We are humbled, that's passive, by life, by circumstances, by God, especially when we are in a right relationship with Him. It is a natural byproduct of walking with God to be humble. If you see someone overflowing with pride, that's a pretty good indication of what is going on behind the scenes with their walk with Christ. And I think, I don't want to judge people in this. I can judge me with this. This is an indicator. When my walk, and you can judge me in this. When my walk is truly in touch with the Lord and I'm walking in the freshness of the Spirit's work in my life, the key thing that just shows is humility. And the converse is true. If you see a pride or sarcasm or those kind of things, those are not indicated of Christ-like humility of a walk that's close with Him. The more someone is filled up with Christ or the Holy Spirit, the less full of themselves they will be. That just seems natural. So it's a passive thing. It happens to it, but it's also active. We are called to humble ourselves on several occasions in the New Testament. It is a command. That's something we are to do, that we choose. We are to be humble. And here Paul tells us that, to take on, to have this attitude, and he gives us the example of Jesus. Have this attitude, this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Lauren Sanney was one of the founding fathers of the ministry Navigators. He was asked about servanthood once, and he said, the test of whether you are a servant or not is how you respond when someone treats you like a servant. That's the attitude of humility. If you say, how dare you? Do you know who I am? Well, yes, but you apparently don't know that you're a servant. It's a mindset as much as anything else. So we change our minds. We change the way we think. And we do that by humbling ourselves. Secondly, we do that with the choice of being selfless instead of selfish. We're selfless instead of selfish. All that is going on in our lives in the flesh struggles against this idea. It is natural in the natural man to look out for ourselves. But Jesus said that we are to, if we wish to follow Him, what do? We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and we follow Him. That's not what the world tells us about self. Whoever it was in this world who took the first of these, you know, 7 or 8, 9 years ago, nobody had ever heard the word selfie. And whoever invented that probably should be imprisoned, but we'll just move on from that. And they said that term because they took a selfie picture of themselves. If you're not hip with the modern lingo. But we are such a selfie-obsessed culture. Not just so we can take our own pictures and post them for everyone to look at us. Look at me. I mean, I brought this up before. What blows my mind is there's an actual magazine called Self. And people buy it. They go up to a register where people can see them in public and they buy a magazine called Self. Say, I am so self-absorbed, I need to buy a magazine on Self. And maybe you are a subscriber and you probably ought to repent. But the idea here, or let me look at your copy if you get done with it. We're called to be selfless instead of selfish. By the way, if you want to change your marriage, change your mind, change the way you think, see yourself as a servant, be humble instead of proud, be selfless instead of selfish. If you can do this right here, you're going to solve about 90% of the problems you have in your marriage. It's right up front. That's free. I have, I guess, enough of you have gone through premarital counseling or have told others that now it's kind of ruining it, and I've shared it up here. I just did it for someone I did a wedding for last week, and when I started it, they were waiting, and when I called them, this is the way it would usually work. I would say, Jeff, I just want to tell you at this point that what I see is the biggest problem you're going to face in your marriage, and I, you know, look at them very seriously, is that you are a selfish pig. And usually the first instinct is they're kind of taken aback, and they say, well, first, how did he know? And then they say, like, how dare you say that to me? And then and she's thinking, you know, I was thinking the same thing, that he's got that problem. And then I would turn to her, in this case it was Mandy, and say, Mandy, I have to tell you that the biggest problem I see in this marriage is that you too are a selfish pig. And usually at this point, the light comes on. Oh, that's what he's doing. Because now the problem is when they're told that going in, they're just waiting for the cue and there's no offense and it ruins the whole thing. But the whole idea here is that the biggest problem in marriage is that we bring into it our selfishness. That's not news. And the biggest problems of relational things are power, control, and selfishness. I'll go ahead and tell you that. Whatever the issue you're dealing with in your marriage, we can break it down to one of those three things. Power, control, or selfishness. And when we take on the mantle of Christ, we lay down self. We're not selfish, but we're selfless like Jesus was. This is a radical way of thinking. But it's the call from the one who went to the cross for us, and he deserves to be heard. Paul wrote here that we're no longer to look out for our own selfish interests, to do nothing out of selfish conceit, selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better or more important than yourselves. Each of you should not look for his own interest, but to the interest of others. That is selfless. The third choice that we make, to be a giver instead of a taker. To be a giver instead of a taker. This, all of our lives, we get all you can all you get. Load up, see what you can get out of every situation, and Jesus redefines the terms and says instead, and we're talking money, we're talking time. One of the reasons pastors tend to have to wrestle about the whole idea of tithing and the like, and the minute you start talking about money, people grab their wallets because they just know he's coming after them. It's because people have such a selfless grab hold and hold on, and we don't take on the mindset of Christ that we're to be givers. We're trying to take. You're trying to take from me? No. We're trying to teach you to be like Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's a gift that keeps on giving. And it's a mindset that we take on. And you know those people who are givers that are around you. You know those people who are takers. Which one are you? Because when you take on this mindset, you change your attitude, you change the way you think. It sets the table for you to be a servant, to live your life to be like Jesus. So that's the mindset side of it. And lest I suggest that this is a sequence, when you get that perfectly down, then you can go to serve. It'll be a lifelong process of continuing to renew your mind. But the second step is to practice. Practice intentional servanthood. That is, it's what you do. You do it. You go. This is not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. It's not rhetorical. It's something practically that you live out. You practice, you exercise intentional servanthood. You look for opportunities to serve and you serve. And here's the servanthood truth number two. This is a radical reality for you. Servants serve. Don't tell me you're a servant if you're not serving, because if you're genuinely a servant, it will be shown by how you serve, and those around you will know. Paul said in Galatians 5, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but did not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another." So you look for opportunities to serve. Your life begins to take on a completely different direction at home, at work, in relationships with your kids, with your parents. How can I give my life away here? How can I serve? How can I be great? By being a humble servant. And I think how we do this is twofold. First, we do it purposefully. And what I mean by that is that you do it, you plan it out. Just in the same way that you would plan out ways to engage your time. You sign your kids up to Little League. You sign them up for dance. You get involved in this or that. You're a part of this social organization. Then in the same way, you plan into your life. I've got 5 hours this week where I'm going to serve other people. Purposefully, I'm going to serve other people. If it's finding a widow who needs help, if it's someone who needs their grass cut, if I need to take someone a meal, if it's helping the guy move, or you are actively looking for ways. Listen, there's when we talk about this in church, we often think of the organizational structure of the church, and we have lots of opportunities and, frankly, needs for you to serve. Jesus said, "The greatest shall be like the little child." He redefined all that. And sometimes we tend to think of the important people in church or the people who stand on the stage, when in reality, the important people in the church are in there. And they're down on their knees helping little ones and playing with kids this morning. And some of you serve faithfully in that. Some of you don't, and you probably ought to. "Well, I'm just not big with kids." Well, you know what? Fake it. It's a way to serve and to love the church and to give yourself away to the greatest and maybe pick up a few things along the way to be like them. There are opportunities all over the place for you to come get engaged. And by the way, I'm just the guy who sits in the chair. I don't think that's on the list. And it could be serving the homeless when we go to the firehouse, and it could be what I don't want you to think is that we're talking about 3 or 4 hours a week that the organizational church, that the community of faith we call Shelby Crossings gathers together, or your small group. There's 168 hours a week that you can be serving someone. People that maybe it is a random acts of kindness that nobody sees. In fact, Jesus kind of taught about that in Matthew 6, that don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't do it so that everybody sees. But look for ways, plan it into your life, intentionally serve other people. Use your gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter wrote, "And each one of you has received a gift. Use it to serve one another." That's what gifts are for. Spiritual gifts are for interacting with, encouraging, uplifting, discipling the body of Christ. And if you're not actively serving, you say, "Well, I'm a leader." Well, you know what? Leaders, according to Jesus, serve. So do it purposefully. Find ways to do it. Sit down and think of things that you like to do, things that maybe you're good at, things that you can help people with, and build that into your life. Afternoons, I guarantee you there's some tutoring programs in our community where you can read with kids in the afternoon. You got time to do it, you'll be such a blessing. Just serve. If you start looking, I promise you'll find it. But that's the second. The second is this: do it spontaneously. If you set your sights on being a servant, and you have changed your attitude and mind to wanting to be like Jesus and serve others, and you walk about your day led by the Spirit, sensitive to the needs of others, with the eyes and compassion of Christ, then you will find more than enough opportunities for you to serve every day. Now, it might be an inconvenience for you to have to stop and change somebody's tire, or for you to see the guy walking with a gas can on the side of the road and say, maybe it's a dangerous situation. Hey, can you give me the can? I'll drive it back. Or something, somewhere. Just be a giver, not a taker. Be a servant. Be selfless, not selfish. And look for opportunities to serve. This is the deal. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that our bodies, he says it two different times, that our bodies, physical bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Once he says it singularly, secondly, he says it plural, all of us together. But it's the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, where the presence of God on the earth dwells in us now. And he said, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Jesus said, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the purchase price, the ransom that was paid. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and you have been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God with your body in the ways that you serve him this week. A month or so back, went to a funeral in Birmingham at Third Presbyterian Church. It's an interesting building. There's a big crowd. I sat over in an overflow area, but that particular church is known for being the church where a pastor served there a early part of the 1900s named Brother Brian. His name was James Brian, but he was known throughout the city as Brother Brian. Even still today, there's a Brother Brian Park over on Southside. There's a Brother Brian Mission that serves the homeless. From what people say, there were many preachers stronger in pulpit oratory, but none preached better sermons than he did with his life. The fact that there's a park and a mission and all that named after him would probably make his skin crawl, because the last thing he ever wanted was notoriety, and the one thing he wanted to do was serve. It was a common thing for him to come home from a cold day without his overcoat because he had given it to some poor man who had none. One spring day, he was driving a horse and buggy through the countryside when he saw a farmer standing dejectedly in the field. It was time for the spring plowing, but his only horse lay dead. So Brother Brian unhitched his horse and gave it to the man, and then he walked home. It was the story of his life. It was fitting that when his biography was written, it was called A Sermon in Shoes. The world is not listening for our sermons. They're looking for our serving. They don't care what we know until they know that we care. Until we walk out there and show them Jesus because we look like him, they're not that interested in listening to what we have to say. Out there, in here, bought with the price we are, and we serve in the name of Jesus to the very least of these, and for Jesus' sake, to his glory. The greatest of these will be the servant. Let's pray.